John chapter 12, before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. O Lord, our God, we praise you and magnify your holy name for having sent your Son to die for our sins. We thank you for the holy gospel that is revealed to us from the pages of Holy Scripture. We thank you that you have revealed your wisdom to those who have understanding, and have given us understanding, that we may receive this word with joy and with gladness. So we pray, O God, that by your Spirit you would soften our hearts, create in us fertile soil, that we might receive this gospel and bear fruit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 37. Beloved, this is God's holy word. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This is God's holy word. Now, this section is somewhat strange if we consider the movement of this gospel toward the crucifixion of Jesus. He is approaching, or he has approached, the hour of his death. He said, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So there's an emphasis then on the proximity of the cross. It's here. It's right around the corner. It's the day has come. Now I must die, Jesus is saying. But as he's saying this, it's not quite yet the second. It's not quite there. We have a little bit of time before it actually takes place. Because right after he's saying these things, we are told that he hides himself from the crowd. And then we don't see Jesus again or hear from him until several verses later when he pops up out of nowhere and cries out. We don't hear from him teaching his disciples in private like he does in chapter 13, where he washes the disciples' feet. Rather, he just pops up out of nowhere and cries out, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. So there's this movement on the part of Jesus towards the hour of his death. There's an anticipation in the story, that is rising right now. We are approaching the hour of his death, and we've been moving that way all along. And then he disappears, only to come back later, out of nowhere, crying out. But then between this, the words of Jesus right before this, and then Jesus crying out of nowhere, there's this little excursus here, if you want to call it that, by John. The gospel writer here at this in this section becomes now the narrator of sorts as he reflects upon the unbelief of the people while Jesus is hidden away. Now, if you've ever watched the movie version of a book that you like, and you went and saw the movie afterwards, more often than not, even if the movie is very good, the version that is in the book, or the book version, is always better. It's almost always better. And why is this so? Well, it's because in books, the author can reveal the thoughts of the characters, even while they're speaking to another character. He can give you an inside look into what they're thinking and what they're feeling at the time. In a movie, you are only able to see their facial expressions. You're only able to see and read their body language. And you only hear what they actually say unless the voice of a narrator gives further information. And this happens in movies at times. They have a narrator. Well, this is kind of like what we have going on here. John reflects for a moment, not so much on what Jesus or the others were thinking at the time, but on why. why, though Jesus had done so many signs before them, why they still did not believe. John, the gospel writer, becomes a narrator here, and he takes a look into why people still do not believe, even though Jesus has done so many wonderful things. It's almost like John is writing this gospel. He's in the middle of writing this gospel. And in chapter 11, he records the way Lazarus was raised from the dead. A dead man was raised from the dead. He was raised from being held by the power of death. And he was raised from the dead by the power of Jesus' word. He walked out of the tomb. He walked out healthy and needing help with the now useless grave clothes that he had on when he walked out of the tomb. So a dead man had been raised, and yet they still did not believe. It's almost as if John is writing this gospel. In the middle of writing this, he stops and contemplates why it is that these people are still not believing in this Jesus who just raised someone from the dead. And this wasn't the only sign. It was only one sign, the climactic sixth sign. And they still did not believe. So though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And so as John peers into this inconsistency for a moment, what we see here is that the unbelief took place to fulfill Old Testament scripture. And so we see in this passage that God is glorified not despite of unbelief, but in the hardening of unbelievers. God is glorified. So though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Now we're told in chapter 20 that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in the gospel. But these signs in John's gospel, we are told, were written down so that all who heard about them would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Jesus, they would have life in his name. So these signs that we've seen here as we've gone through this gospel, they are written down so that we who hear would believe in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, and that through believing we would have life in his name. So here John, in speaking of the many signs, he could be referring to not only the six signs, but the other signs that Jesus did that weren't recorded. But for our purposes here, we'll just remember and think back on the six signs that we've been given so far. The six signs that we have in John's gospel are all the evidence that we need to indict the Jews. It is plenty of evidence to indict the Jews, to leave them responsible for their unbelief and culpable, deserving of judgment. The first one is changing water into wine. Second, healing of a nobleman's son. The third, the healing of the lame man. The fourth, the feeding of a multitude with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. The fifth, the healing of a blind man. And the sixth climactic sign that had just happened, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And yet in the presence of and having experienced these signs, the Jews still did not believe. Though he had done these signs, these wonderful, miraculous signs before their very eyes, they still did not believe. Now, in this language of Jesus performing signs and wonders and the many references that Jesus makes about being sent by the Father, being the one sent by the Father, it draws us back to the experience of the Jews after they had been released from slavery in Egypt. And it draws us back to remember the unbelief that was present there. Now, the Israelites, they had been led out of slavery to the Egyptians with what? Mighty signs and wonders. Little children, if you're sitting here today, you might remember some of those wonderful signs, right? You might remember the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt. Or you might remember that they crossed the Red Sea. The water split in two. They crossed the Red Sea, or the manna that came from heaven, or the water from the rock. Now we are told in Exodus that the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. But right before, he said this to Moses. He said, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, we are told there. Now later, after the Israelites had left Egypt, approaching the Red Sea, the Lord said again to Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. So with the same language that is used here in this passage is used there to refer to the unbelief even among God's people after their redemption. And God says in the unbelief of the Egyptians, I will get glory. Now, the saddest part of this story, as we think about the unbelief among the Egyptians, the saddest part of these stories is not that Pharaoh didn't believe. We expect that from a pagan ruler. We expect that from pagan people who worship false gods. They would not believe in Israel's God. They were worshiping their own glory, their own perceived power, and so the Egyptians did not believe. They worshiped false gods. But that's not the saddest part of the story. What is devastating is that the Israelites, God's chosen people, did not believe, though they had seen so many signs and wonders to free them from slavery in Egypt. Signs and wonders done on their behalf to save them. They still did not believe. And the judgment against them for their unbelief takes place later. When a whole generation passed away, we see this in the book of Numbers, the Lord said to Moses there, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I have done among them. So this was the progression of the hearts of the Israelite people. Though God continued to deliver them. He delivered them from Egypt. He continued to deliver them from attacks from outside nations through redeemers and righteous kings. And so it was in Isaiah's day when the judgment of God, it was coming against Israel. It was looming on the horizon. And John here, he quotes from Isaiah during that time. This is the progression of the hearts of God's own people. They continued to remain in unbelief, many of them. And John here refers back again to that time and says, happening again, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now John here, again, thinking about how John is stepping back and looking into why the Jews don't believe, though Jesus had performed so many signs among them. Now John here answers that question, why don't they believe? Now, in looking at this, we too could ask the question, why don't people believe? People hear the gospel. Most people in our culture today know the basic teachings of the Bible, that Jesus died for the sins of his people, and that if you believe in him, you'll be saved. They've heard something of this basic truth. That this person named Jesus, some Messiah, died on a cross 2,000 years ago. And if you trust in him, then you'll be saved from something. I don't know what, but you'll be saved. They understand this. And yet they don't believe. How many people go to church on Easter? How many people go to church on Christmas and hear the gospel, and yet they don't believe? Well, we might ask, what about all those people who have never heard the good news? In our culture, most people have heard something of this good news. What about those people who have never heard the good news? They've never heard about Jesus. What they've heard is false. And there's many people and many people groups in the world still today that have little to no access to the gospel. They still exist, never hearing, have never heard of Jesus Christ. Well, can they be held accountable for not believing if they have never heard? Well, Scripture's answer is yes, absolutely, because they see God's glory in creation every day. They witness his power in creation. They know him and they owe him worship, but they worship false gods. So they are guilty. Not to mention the fact that they are born in sin, guilty for their own sins and for the sin of Adam. So they are guilty. They are responsible. So we think about these things, but we ask, if they see these things, if people hear the gospel, why don't they worship God? And more specifically here, with the unbelief of the Jews, why don't the Jews believe? Jesus is right there. Why don't they believe? Well, John gives us the answer to these questions with these two references to Holy Scripture and the prophecies of Isaiah. Now there, Isaiah asked, who has believed? And again, Isaiah, in speaking of unbelief, says of God's sovereign work, he has hardened their hearts. He has blinded their eyes. Now, in the first quote, Isaiah is asking the Lord if there is any belief among God's people. It's somewhat, in that question there, it's somewhat of a rhetorical question, in that Isaiah asks this question not in order to get a response from the Lord so that the Lord would pick out every individual that was a believer among the congregation. Now, he's asking, it's sort of a rhetorical question, and he's asking in the context of certain judgment that was coming against God's people. And why was it coming? Because of unbelief. So in the context of this judgment coming because of unbelief, Isaiah is asking, does anyone believe in this rebellious group? These are God's chosen people. Does anyone believe? Does anyone have faith here? And he then asks again, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now what this means, friends, is that belief follows, and it only follows, the positive action of the Lord in stretching out his arm and causing people to believe. The Lord's arm in Holy Scripture is referenced to here. The Lord's arm in Holy Scripture is a reference to his power. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, who has been shown God's power? Where is belief among these people? What Isaiah said and explained in the context of unbelief in his day was that belief in God unto salvation, belief in God, faith in Jesus Christ, only comes as a result of the work of God's almighty power. In order for anyone, to have saving faith in God through Christ, the Lord must stretch out his arm and remove the heart of stone and replace it with the heart of flesh. This is the only way anyone will ever believe, because of the result of the power of God. Everyone is dead in sin. The Egyptians, the Israelites, the Jewish crowds who saw the wonders that Jesus did, and everyone around and in between are born in sin and are unable to do any spiritual good. No one is exempt from this predicament. And so John explains from Isaiah that at this particular moment in salvation history, the crowds were not believing to fulfill prophecy. But more than this, we see that men and women do not believe. The answer to that question, why don't people believe? Men and women do not believe because of God's sovereign choice. Therefore, we see in this passage, they could not believe. The arm of the Lord, the power of the Lord, had not gone out to them, and this is why they do not believe. He further confirms this from Isaiah. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So they don't believe now in Jesus' day. They didn't believe now in when John is referring to that moment in Jesus' ministry. They didn't believe now, and they didn't believe then when they were rescued from slavery in Egypt, because God blinded their eyes, their spiritual eyes, the eyes of their hearts. He blinded them so that they couldn't see. You see here, friends, that the Jews, they had seen with their eyes, they had witnessed the miracles. They saw Lazarus come out. They saw him walking and breathing, walking among his family once again. After he'd been dead for 4 days, they saw this with their physical eyes, and yet they would not believe in Jesus with their hearts. They did not trust in him. And so, God hardened their hearts. Now, what we see from this and what we have seen in this gospel is that God does not leave himself without a witness. Jesus did not stutter, as it were, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, for instance. He was dead. His body was in the grave. He'd been there 4 days. And Jesus approaches the cave and says, Lazarus, come out. And you know what happened after that? Lazarus came out alive. He was alive again, and people saw him. And then we see after that that the chief priests, they wanted to put Lazarus to death. And why? Because he was living, breathing evidence that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. And so they wanted to do away with that evidence. Now, what does a criminal usually do if they don't want to be caught? If they want to be caught, then they won't do this. But if a criminal, what does a criminal usually do after they've committed a crime? Well, if they don't want to be caught, they want to get away with the crime, they cover up the evidence. This is what the Pharisees were seeking to do, cover up the evidence Jesus was and is the Son of God. Again, the problem with the hearts of the people was not in the clarity of the evidence. It was not in the way Jesus performed the signs. It was not in what they, what was unclear on the part of Jesus, the work of God. But it was the result of their blindness and their hardness of heart. They were responsible, in other words. They were culpable for their unbelief. They were guilty before God because they would not believe. They were guilty, but at the same time, God is sovereign. God chooses who will believe, and he causes them to believe. So again, we see here that no one would or even is able to believe unless God reaches out his arm to save them. Now, men and women, they are saved through faith in Christ, not because of something they did or something that was seen by God as good or deserving of reward. And more specifically for our what we're speaking of here, it is not because they choose to be saved. Instead, God chooses from all eternity who will be saved, and he saves them. He accomplishes that work. Now, this is the doctrine of election or predestination. God predestined some to everlasting life, and those whom he has predestined, he saves, he calls, he justifies, he glorifies, and he never lets them go. Now, this doctrine is clearly taught here, and it's taught in Romans 9, where the Apostle Paul, in speaking of when Isaac and Rebekah had twins, Jacob and Esau, when in speaking of God's election, he says this, Paul says this, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So if there is any belief, if there is any belief or any obedience to be seen among God's people in the church today, in the world, it must come as a result of God's almighty power. He must do it. He must do the work. They don't believe because they can't believe. They don't believe because they can't believe until God gives them this ability to believe. And yet, at the same time, they are responsible for their unbelief. For God will by no means clear the guilty. And so he hardens them. He hardens their hearts. He blinds their eyes. And why? Because it is exactly what they deserve. They are getting what they deserve because they refuse to see and refuse to believe, though the signs were clear. Now, we might ask, in the face of this teaching, if man can't believe and God does the hardening, what fault then is there in man? How can there be fault found in him if he can't do what he's asked to do? Who can resist God? What should we say to that? Well, we should simply repeat what the Apostle Paul already said 2,000 years ago. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Instead of asking these questions and asking these silly questions that do not comport with the teaching of Scripture, rather we should be using our tongues when we hear of this great doctrine of God's sovereignty, his sovereignty in electing some to everlasting life, we should use our tongues to praise him and praise his power that he does save some. He could have left us in our sins, and yet he does reach out his arm and he does save some. So we should praise God for his sovereign work. We should praise him for his goodness and his mercy. We come to this doctrine of election. Praise God. Oh, the depths of the wisdom of God. How deep are his judgments, what we should be saying. Now, it is not within the scope of man's power. We should understand it is not within the scope of man's power to believe. Now, many Christians and Christian teachers believe that it is, and they teach this heresy. But even those who teach this heresy, they really don't believe this doctrine because they continue to pray. They continue to pray to God to save people, to save their children, to save the lost in the world. If we really believe that man had the ability to choose, then we would not be praying. We'd be anxiously trying to force people into choosing, convincing them to choose. God does the work, and we know this deep down. We are utterly unable to do any spiritual good. What is needed is a power outside of us. Just like Jesus approached Lazarus' tomb and raised him from the dead, we need a power to come from outside of us to heal us. John quotes Isaiah and he says that God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. Now, if the Lord does show mercy upon someone by giving them the gift of faith, if God does this in their lives, then he heals them. When Jesus gives us his Spirit, he spiritually heals us from our sins. Now, our bodies, they still give way to death and return to dust, but we are renewed inwardly, day by day. We are born again, renewed in God's image. We are no longer spiritually crippled. We are no longer spiritually blinded. We see clearly. God has opened our eyes. He's softened our hearts. He's healed us. This is what it means for God to show his power to us. We are able to interpret his word, interpret the world around us correctly. We no longer walk in darkness. We have now become salt and light in the world. This is what it means for the Lord to heal them, to heal us, to save us. And the church is salt and light. We should follow in the footsteps of our Savior, continue to be salt and light in the world, and trust that by his power, he will reach out his arm through our humble means and save some and cause them to believe. So here we see friends, and we know and have experienced that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the arm of the Lord, is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And it was the power of God's Spirit and the power of the gospel that causes people to believe, that caused you to believe, that caused you to come willingly, freely, in faith, and embrace Jesus Christ in the gospel. We should continue this work. We should continue to serve the Lord and trust in his goodness, trust in his power that he will save some. Now, as we do this, friends, if we labor with the right intentions, if we serve Christ with the right intentions, which is to serve his glory, magnify his glory, then when people don't believe, when we don't immediately see the results that we want to see, we won't become frustrated. When the world becomes colder and darker, when men and women hate Christ more and more, we won't become frustrated. It won't become as a surprise to us. We will continue to do our work. God will harden many. Many will remain in darkness. And we ourselves could die. We ourselves could die before we even see the fruit of some of our labors. We could die. Many saints throughout all generations have died before having seen the fruit of their labor. And yet, if we are serving God's glory, if we are serving God's glory, then we won't care. God does the work. God is sovereign over the salvation of people, and he is glorified. So we continue to serve and walk by faith, not by sight. Now, John tells us that Isaiah said these things as he saw his glory, the glory of Jesus. And nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it openly because they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, we are told here that even as many hearts were hardened, there were many who believed. And this is why we should continue to give glory for God, even though so many are hardened. So many in the world today don't believe. They still remain in darkness. They hear the gospel and turn away. Even in the midst of all this unbelief and all of this darkness, there are still those who believe. Some do turn. Some are converted. Some are regenerated and believe in the gospel. So we are told here that even as many hearts were hardened, there were many who believed, and from the authorities, no less. But these individuals, they were afraid. They were afraid to confess their faith openly because they knew this act, confessing their faith, confessing Christ, would get them ostracized from the community. Legally ostracized, put out of the synagogue for good. So rather than having God's approval and magnifying his glory through their public confession, they chose instead to hide their faith, to hide their light under a table, to hide their lamps, to hold on to the approval of man. Which is what is referred to here, the glory of man. That's the approval of man, praise of man. This is what sinful human beings seek after when they seek the glory of man. Now again, we have to ask here, this part is rather intriguing, this section here. And then in the midst of this intriguing section is another intriguing section, which we just read. So we should ask, why is this last part here? Are we dealing here with true believers who believe in Christ, yet they were afraid to confess their faith? Or do we simply lump them in with others who we've seen in the gospel who believed at first? They saw God's power through Christ. They believed in Him, but it wasn't true belief. They fell away. They fell away when things got hard, when the teaching got hard. Well, I think we can take it to mean here. I think we can take it to mean that these were true believers in the midst of these authorities, Jewish authorities. These were true believers. But at this point in history, aligning yourself with Jesus at this time meant not only excommunication from the synagogue, but it could also possibly mean your execution. These were authorities, no less, believing in Jesus. So to publicly confess their faith, a lot was at stake here. If you'll remember, Peter, the Apostle Peter, publicly denied Christ to avoid death, to avoid being arrested. Publicly denied Christ 3 times. Now, no one would argue against the fact that Peter was a believer. He was a true believer. So much was at stake. When we think about these who did turn and believe, much was at stake here in confessing their faith openly, which they were unwilling to do for the praise of man. Well, what are we to understand from this last passage here as we close, the last part of the passage here? We've seen here that God must extend His arm to save those, and He is glorified in the hardening of unbelievers. People's hearts are hardened because they don't believe, because they will not believe, they can't believe, and God is glorified because He must act in order for anyone to believe. And so God is glorified even in the hardening of unbelievers, and yet some will believe, some will come to Him. As we look at this last part here, there's 2 things I think we can learn. The first thing is this. Some of us will have a serious lack of faith in certain areas. Not every person is ready and willing to throw themselves in front of a train for the sake of the gospel. They come to faith in Christ. Our faith grows. We mature. We mature in the Lord. One person's obedience will look different from another. We have all kinds of circumstances that keep us from doing the things that other people can do. Missionaries can go to other nations. A mother who is mothering 12 children at home cannot be a missionary to the other side of the world. So we all do different things, and our obedience will look different from one another. And our faith grows. Our faith matures. We mature in the Lord. We aren't instantly born, ready to die for the gospel. So there are different stages in our faith. I think we're dealing with true believers here, even in the midst of unbelief, yet they were unwilling to publicly confess their faith. Yet at the same time, this is the second thing, at the same time, we need to seriously understand the radical divide between those who follow Christ and the world. For those who follow Christ, we are serving God's glory, and God's glory alone. For those who follow the world, they are serving the approval of man, the glory that comes from man. We as Christians do not seek the approval of man. We do not seek the approval or glory of man in any area whatsoever. Whether it be in our preaching and teaching, or whether it be in our worship, or whether it be in our discipline, we are not seeking the approval of man, and whether it be in our relationship with one another. Speak the truth in love, even when that truth is hard to hear, is what the Bible tells us to do. We do not seek the approval and the glory that comes from man. But we do seek to magnify God's glory, winning approval of man and approval of God. Winning approval of man on the one side and approval of God on the other, they are set against each other. One cannot exist with the other. So we must keep in mind here that our faith grows, but at the same time understand that we must confess faith in Christ publicly. We must not be afraid. We must serve Christ with all that is in us and labor in the Lord. And as we do this, some will believe, though their faith is weak. Some will turn to Christ and believe, though their faith is weak. But many will not believe. And their hearts will be hardened by the Lord to the praise of His glory. But friends, let us trust in the Lord. Even as we do these things and we see them happen before us, let us trust in the Lord and continue to serve His glory. Trust in the Lord who alone is judge and whose ways are unsearchable and who will not give His glory to another.